Good morning. I was going to try and have a PowerPoint today. However, until Friday night, I had two completely separate talks working at the same time. I wasn't sure which one I was going to give. And the one I chose does not have a PowerPoint. We live in an age of information, but also an age of uncertainty. You can look up anything on your phone in seconds. Facts, opinions, conspiracy theories, arguments. But the more we know, the less sure we seem to be about what's actually true. People today are taught to question everything. Institutions, traditions, even their own instincts. And in a lot of ways, that's not all bad. A healthy skepticism keeps us from being gullible. It helps us ask hard questions and avoid being deceived. But somewhere along the way, that skepticism that's meant to protect us can very easily start to poison us. When it stops being about discernment and becomes a shield, or a way of keeping God and anyone else who might challenge us at arm's length. We've learned to say things like, "I'll believe it when I see it," and then act as though seeing is the only way believing ever works. But faith, real faith, has always been about seeing what isn't visible yet. Hebrews 11 and 1, and this is in the ESV, I'll be using the ESV this morning. Hebrews 11 and 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Notice that it doesn't say that faith is blind. It says an assurance. Faith isn't ignorance, it's trust. And yet, trust seems harder than ever. Maybe you've felt that too. Maybe you've prayed for something and didn't get the answer that you wanted. Maybe you've looked around and seen more hypocrisy than holiness in the world. Maybe someone hurt you and claimed that it was in the name of God. It's no wonder that people can become cynical. It's no wonder so many in our world have traded the search for truth for a kind of comfortable uncertainty. Never quite committing to anything, just in case they could be wrong. But here's the thing about faith. It's not afraid of questions. God is not afraid of your doubts. He's big enough to handle that. He has always invited people to bring their uncertainty and meet him in it. From Abraham, who laughed at God's promise, to Moses, who asked, "Who am I that I should go?" To Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he touched the risen Savior's hands. The story is full of people who wrestled with doubt and yet found that God was still faithful. I think about that sometimes when I talk with people who say things like, "I wish I could believe, but I just don't know how I can trust it." That's such a human thing to say. We live in a world where we can trust where we trust only what we can measure, what we can hold in our hands. But faith has always been the art of trusting the unseen. And that brings me to a story I heard not long ago, a kind of parable, actually. It's not found in Scripture, but it paints an interesting picture of how limited our understanding can be and how easy it is to mistake mystery for impossibility. The story goes like this. Imagine two babies in their mother's womb, communicating with one another. One baby turns to the other and asks, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replies, "Of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what's coming." The first baby shakes his head. "Nonsense. There's no life after delivery. What kind of life could there possibly be?" The second looks at him. "I don't know exactly, but I believe there will be more light there. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we'll have senses we can't even imagine." The first laughs. "That's ridiculous. Walking? Impossible. Eating with our mouths? That's absurd. The umbilical cord gives us everything we could ever need, and it's far too short to sustain us after delivery. Life after delivery is logically foolish." And the second presses on. "What if it's just different than it is here? What if we don't need the cord anymore? The first responds, if there were life after delivery, why has no one come back? Delivery is the end. Beyond that is nothing but darkness and silence. And the second says, no, I believe that we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us. Mother? You still believe in Mother? The first one scoffs. If Mother really exists, where is she? She's all around us, says the second. I think that we are of her, and in her we live and we survive. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Now, of course, that's just a fictional story. But to me, at least, it makes a profound point. Since we have been born before and know what comes after, we know that the second baby is wrong. Some people look at life and say, there can't possibly be anything more. What you see is what you get. Death is the end. Others, though they don't understand everything fully, know that deep down, there is something, someone, beyond this. The limits of our imagination don't mean the limits of reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I was reminded of the effects that unchecked skepticism can have not long ago while I was at work. One of the men on our team brought in a few copies of the Quran and offered them to everyone. I thought this was an interesting gesture. Two of the guys politely refused, but one man took a copy and thanked him. Later, I asked him about it and if he'd be interested in a Bible as well. He told me, I've got plenty of Bibles. In fact, I've got a whole shelf full of all sorts of religious books. So I asked him, do you read them? And he shook his head, not really. I grew up religious. I've looked into many different religions, but I'm pretty convinced that there's no way to truly know if one is right and the other's wrong. I pressed a little further and asked, if you don't read them, why keep them? He laughed and said, well, what if when I die, there really is someone there waiting, and I threw away his book? He shrugged it off kind of like a joke, but I couldn't help but think about Paul's words in Acts 17, when he saw the altar in Athens with the inscription, to the unknown God. Athens was full of temples and altars. They worshipped dozens of deities. And just to cover their bases, they erected altars to the unknown God. That way, if there was some divine power that they had missed, they would not be guilty of neglecting it. Paul stands before the men of Athens and says, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I found it remarkable that Paul doesn't mock them for their superstition. He doesn't scold them for their skepticism. Instead, he used that altar as a bridge to introduce them all to the gospel. He was saying, you sense that there is something beyond what you know. Let me tell you who he is. That altar itself even had a history. Ancient writers tell us about Epimenides, a wise man from Crete. When a plague once struck Athens, he released sheep across the Areopagus, the hill where Paul himself would later preach. Wherever a sheep were to lay down, they built an altar and made a sacrifice. Why? Because they were afraid. Maybe there was some deity or spirit that they had overlooked and angered. Maybe the plague was punishment from an unknown god. And from then on, Athens became a city filled with altars to the unknown. That fear of what if we've missed something, that's not so different from the man with the shelf full of unread books. Or from many people today who dabble in spirituality, just in case. They keep their options open, but the only thing they ever bow down to is their own skepticism. I've heard it said that doubt often dresses itself up as wisdom, but when stripped of the facade, it's really just fear and avoidance. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We know that we don't have to live with unknown gods. We don't have to live hedging our bets because God has revealed himself to us. He revealed himself through his creation so that his eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived by us. He revealed himself in his word, speaking through prophets and apostles, and ultimately he revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1 through 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days he has spoken to us by his son. Skepticism says, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. Faith says, I trust in the one who has revealed himself. Jesus told Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The Bible is full of people who wrestled with skepticism. Gideon, hiding in the wine press, demanded signs. God didn't scold him. He patiently provided the sign of the fleece, first dry, then wet, to confirm his promise in Judges 6. Sarah laughed at the promise of a son in Genesis 18. It tells us she laughed in disbelief, but God's timing was perfect, and Isaac was born just as promised. The Israelites saw God part the Red Sea, and then later doubted his ability to provide them food in the desert, as told in Exodus 16. Even the disciples, standing on the mountain, as the risen Christ prepared to ascend, Matthew tells us they worshiped him, but some doubted. Skepticism is not new. It's the human reflex to what we can't fully comprehend. I think also of Jonah, who ran from God's calling, doubting the mercy of the Ninevites, or Daniel, who prayed faithfully despite a king's decree, trusting God to deliver him from the lions, or the woman at the well in John 4, who wrestled with the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, yet ultimately believed. All these stories show us a God who meets doubt with a patient revelation, who invites skepticism into dialogue rather than shutting it down. But God does not leave us in the dark. To the Athenians who feared they might offend some unknown God, Paul declares that God has fixed a day of judgment by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the ultimate answer to skepticism. It is not speculation, it's revelation. It is the bedrock upon which Christian hope stands. And there is the amazing thing. Even outside of Scripture, history itself forces even the most skeptical to grapple with Jesus. Roman historians who had absolutely no reason to defend Christianity still wrote about him. Tacitus, in his Annals, records that Christus suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, and his followers spread even into Rome itself. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes Jesus who was called Christ, noting his crucifixion under Pilate and the devotion of his followers. Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor around the year 112, wrote to Emperor Trajan about Christians who gathered weekly and sang hymns to Jesus the Christ as to a god. Even the Talmud, written by rabbis who rejected him, acknowledges his execution and his life. These are not Christian voices, yet they confirm the same truths that we read in the Gospels. Jesus lived, and Jesus was crucified, and that his followers worshipped him as Lord. Now, none of these writers describe seeing the resurrection in their own eyes, obviously, because we have the eyewitness accounts right here. What they do record is still compelling to me. From the very beginning, Christians were utterly convinced that Jesus had risen. Tacitus tells us the movement broke out in Jerusalem and spread rapidly. Pliny notes that believers would rather face terrifying deaths than deny Christ. These things confirm the historical reality that people everywhere were staking their lives on the claim that he had conquered death. How does a movement start with a handful of frightened men and women in Jerusalem and end up spreading to the very heart of the Roman Empire within just a few generations? Christianity at that time wasn't popular. It was fiercely persecuted. To follow Jesus meant hardship, rejection, danger, and possibly death. And yet by the year 300, the empire was filled with Christians. By 313, Constantine had legalized the faith in Rome, And by the end of the 4th century, the same empire that had once crucified Jesus hunted down his followers was now knelt, calling him Lord. Movements don't spread like that unless something world-shaking has happened. It was the sheer conviction that Jesus was alive and that he had risen from the dead. Ordinary men and women, convinced of that truth, turned the world upside down. And that brings us to another question that skeptics often raise. And that's, even if Jesus lived, and even if his followers believed he rose, how do we know that the Bible we read today hasn't been corrupted or altered over the centuries? That's a fair question. But here's what's remarkable. The Bible has far more historical evidence behind it than any other ancient document in the world. Take Homer's Iliad. Most historians accept that as an authentic work, even though the earliest manuscripts we have are about 500 years after it was supposedly written. And how many copies exist? About 1,700 partial and complete manuscripts. That sounds pretty impressive until you compare it to the New Testament. For the New Testament alone, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, more than 10,000 in Latin, and another 9,000 in various other ancient languages. That's nearly 25,000 manuscripts, far more than any other work of antiquity. Many of these fragments date within just decades of the original writing, not centuries. Or take Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which is considered absolute historical fact, and is taught as ancient history in schools across the world. It survives with only 10 copies, the earliest written 1,000 years after Julius Caesar died. By that standard, the New Testament is not just well attested, it's completely unmatched. When scholars compare the thousands of New Testament manuscripts, the differences are all mostly minor. Spelling variations, word order, tiny copyist slips, none affect the central teachings of the faith. In other words, we can be assured that the Bible we hold today conveys the same message as the original text. Many early church leaders quoted the New Testament so extensively in their personal writings that scholars have cataloged over 1 million quotations. It is said that even if all original manuscripts of the New Testament were lost, these quotations alone could reconstruct virtually the entire thing. And it's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament, too, shows God's hand of preservation. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscripts dated to around 900 AD. Then archaeologists found scrolls in the Qumran caves dating back 1,000 years earlier, some from before the time of Christ. And comparing them revealed virtually no difference in the text. In fact, Isaiah 53, written centuries before Jesus was born, still declared, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." History confirms that the words of Scripture have endured. Skeptics will sometimes say, well, the Bible text may be original, but it's just a book of spiritual ideas. It's not really rooted in actual history. But time and again, archaeology confirmed Scripture. For generations, many claimed that Jericho's story was nothing more than a fable, a metaphor of faith toppling fear. Yet when archaeologists began to dig in that area, they found the ruins of a city whose walls had fallen outward instead of inward like they would in a siege. Buried beneath the debris were jars full of grain, untouched, proving that the city fell suddenly rather than through a starvation. And the scene matched the account in Joshua with startling precision. And Jericho is only one of many such discoveries. Another is the Pool of Bethesda, mentioned in John 5, which was dismissed as a myth until excavations revealed a pool with 5 covered colonnades, exactly as John described in the Scripture. Time after time, the stones of history cry out as witness to the truth of Scripture. All of this shows us something important. Christianity isn't built on blind faith or fragile myths. It rests on the most well-attested documents of the ancient world. Skepticism will always raise questions, but the evidence stands firm. God has spoken, and he has preserved his word for us. So here's the question for us today. Are there altars to the unknown gods in our lives? We may not bow before statues, but sometimes we do hedge our bets. We treat church attendance like a ritual, showing up just in case, or coming to just enough of the service to make ourselves feel good. We cling to traditions or habits that give us a dangerously false sense of security, but we never fully surrender our hearts. We live as though God is still unknown, when he has made himself fully known in Jesus. Faith is not blind. As I mentioned in my opening, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith rests not in wishful thinking or traditions, or even blind hope, but in the revealed power and authority of God. I think again of the story of those two babies in the womb. One insists there is nothing after delivery. The other believes that there must be more. You and I are still in the confusing dark womb of this world. We cannot yet even imagine what God has prepared. But one day, the delivery will come for each and every one of us. And when it does, those who have trusted and have been baptized in Christ will not step into darkness or silence. We will not be met by an unknown God. We will be met by the risen Christ, who has promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Jeremiah 24:7 says, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." That is God's promise, not a hedge, not a just in case, a sure and certain revelation. So the question is this: will we cling to our skepticisms, keeping our shelves full of unknown gods, or will we trust the God who has made himself known? Will we stay as babies staring at the walls of the womb, insisting that there's nothing beyond? Or will we trust the voice of our Savior, who calls us through the ages to join him in eternal life? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is not the voice of an unknown God. That is the voice of the God who knows us, who loves us, and who gave his Son for us, and who promises that beyond this delivery is more beautiful than we can ever possibly imagine. So if today you're ready to move beyond your doubt and put on Christ in baptism, or even if you simply need the prayers of this congregation as you wrestle with your faith, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.